you would turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is a text that is very close to my heart. The day my wife and I were married, this is the text that was preached. And it has been a defining passage for my marriage. A passage that speaks volumes to our relationship with one another. I would like to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 4. The Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Amen. We live in a day and time in which the consumerism that we are inundated with has to grab our attention and to encourage us to get involved in the free market system and to participate in the buying and the selling of goods. And one of the ways that this happens is through advertising. Whether we like it or not, we are inundated with advertising. You think of on the radio, all the commercials are advertisements telling us something that we need or that we should get. And then TV, it's the same thing. We drive through places and their billboards advertising all sorts of things. We are surrounded by advertising. One has said that advertising is a basically parasitic occupation in which people are convinced to buy things they don't need with money they don't have. How many of us have been led to buy something by some really gripping, enticing advertisement? We've all been sucked into that. And in advertising, there is this desire to appeal to the affections and the desires and lusts of your hearts in order to move you to get whatever that thing is that you think you need, that you think you want. And if you look at how advertising comes at us, we can identify a common characteristic in many of the ways in which businesses or corporations present themselves to us. Listen to some of these slogans, these catchy, witty phrases. See if you can identify this thread of common thought. How about Burger King? Have it your own way. Nike, just do it. McDonald's. Does anybody know the McDonald's? Mm-hmm. Yep. How about the U.S. Army? Be all you can be. L'Oreal, because you're worth it. And I could go on and on, but these slogans get at the heart of what's wrong with our hearts. You see, all of this advertisement is getting at the idea that you need, you must have, you deserve. This industry has tapped into a great problem, a great malady in our hearts, and it is this: that we love to worship ourselves. We love to worship ourselves through self-seeking, through self-love, through self-satisfaction, through self-glory. And this problem traces its root all the way back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, where the desire of the heart came forth from Adam and Eve in direct contradiction to God's command, and they partook and plunged all of mankind into sin. Now, this great problem, this great malady, is not something that's just outside of these four walls. People struggle with that, but here we're Christians. We don't struggle with self-worship. If that's what you're thinking this morning and your mind is beginning to check out, I don't really struggle with this, let me speak to you. Every single person sitting here greatly, profoundly struggles with this. We need to listen. We need to see the scriptures, open our hearts, and allow ourselves to see ourselves as God sees us this morning. We worship ourselves. We love ourselves. We are all about us, really and fundamentally. And in our text, the Apostle Paul speaks to this great problem in the church in Philippi, which is true in every church, and even outside of the church. And he presents two things in these two verses. Verses 3 and 4, he provides a negative followed by a positive assertion. He first, in verse 3, appeals for humility. And then second, he appeals for selflessness. These are the two gospel remedies to self-loving worship that is idolatry. So first, in verse 3, an appeal for humility. Verse 3 we read, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." That word selfishness has the idea in the Greek of rivalry, ambition, self-seeking as a mercenary, and every man for himself mentality. This is behavior in which one acts in order to gain something for themselves, and it doesn't matter what else happens to those around them. They're going to get what they want, what they believe they deserve, what they're demanding, regardless of whether it caused division or strife or discord. Which in our context, Paul in the first two verses of this chapter has been exhorting the people to be about love and unity, to be about one thing. And then he launches into this assault upon what's keeping them from having love and unity in the church. It's that they are absorbed with selfishness, ambition that is seeking their own thing in the church, and it doesn't matter who's hurt in the process, who's offended. It doesn't matter the divisions and the problems that may come into that environment. Now, this word selfishness appears six other times in the New Testament, and I want to give you a couple of these appearances so that we understand how it's used elsewhere. In Romans 2:18, Philippians 1:17, and then James 3:14 and 16, it's used to describe those who are selfishly ambitious. Their ambition, their goal, is all about self. All about self. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:20 and Galatians 5:20, it's translated as disputes. So it's not just self-seeking ambition, but it's willing to dispute and cause strife and discord in attaining that goal. Selfishness is an attitude in which one is focused upon oneself and oneself only. How often in our days do we think about ourselves? Plan everything according to what we're wanting, what we're desiring. I think it would astonish us how much of our day is filled up with thinking about ourselves. Pursuing what we want. We live with the mentality of, I want that. Or even, I deserve that. I demand that. I must have that. You see, selfishness is when we're watching out for ourselves. We plan our day around ourselves and get so easily upset when a small thing gets in the way of what we've planned, what our expectations are, or what we think we deserve. In fact, we sin when we don't get what we want, which reveals selfishness. But what is selfishness? You see, selfishness is profoundly the problem in which one is not just absorbed with themselves, but it is actually worship of oneself. It is worship of oneself. And we need to look full in the face of this and see what that really is. When we're worshiping ourselves through seeking to assimilate around our little kingdom, what we think we want, deserve, need, demand, we are setting ourselves up as the God of our little world. And what does God think about that? I think so often we don't want to think about that because all we're about in that moment is getting that thing, whatever it is. Selfishness is about loving oneself, which is true of all of us. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." You see, we all love ourselves. We all are about preserving ourselves and caring for ourselves and feeding ourselves. But you see, the loving of ourselves expresses itself in different ways. All of us this morning have cleaned ourselves and put on nice clothes. We're caring for ourselves. And we're making sure our business affairs are in order, our home is in order, so that we're caring for everything about that's surrounding ourselves. And those things are not necessarily bad, but they're an expression of us nourishing and cherishing our bodies, our lives. And yet, all of those things can become what they're not meant to be. When we become so focused on how we look and how people perceive us and how they see us, and we're so focused on all of those things that we're assimilating that into our little kingdom, our little world that defines who we are, our identity, and our value, we become self-oriented. But this is not the only way that self-kingdom building presents itself. Addiction, whether it be to drugs, alcohol, smoking, sexual impurity, is really all about self-love, self-gratification, self-pleasure, even overeating. We don't often think about those things as being an expression of self-love. I desire, I want, therefore I will have, even if it does harm to my body. You see, the problem is not we love ourselves. We love ourselves way too much. We are consumed with ourselves. And the Apostle Paul is recognizing that those who are self-consumed will destroy the church of God. Selfishness is mercenary. It's an every man for himself mentality. It's all about you, your kingdom, your team, opposed to all other kingdoms and all other teams. It's a mentality that's willing to sow discord and strife in order to get what they want. Paul's instructions in these first two verses in Philippians is pursue love and unity. But then he provides the warning in verses 3 and 4. These things will stand in the way. We are grateful for the unity and the love that God has given us here at Providence. Very grateful. But if we desire to see that continue and abound all the more, we need to recognize that the problem that will prevent us from being where we are and getting to there, maintaining the love and unity that we have, is us. Because we are fundamentally selfish beings who are self-centered and seeking our own thing. You ever think about the idea of self-love? Well, in the context of selfishness, we need to recognize that that's a misnomer, self-love. When we are seeking our own thing and willing to destroy other people, to sin against other people, to get what we want, we're not loving ourselves really, because love does not seek its own, 1 Corinthians tells us. Love is not selfish. Well, what is it then? It's idolatry. It's worship. It's worship. When we look at this text here, we see at the very beginning, do nothing. Do nothing. In the Greek, the first word in the sentence is nothing. Again, Greek word order in a sentence is not important like it is in English. And so if there's something they want to grab your attention, they put it first. They front load it. nothing. Nothing. This doing, we must not make the mistake that this is only external activity. It can also be right up here. What we think, how we think, what we love, and the affections of our hearts. We are to, in no way, internally or externally, live for ourselves, not focused on us. A selfish person is one who is quick to self-protect, put up the defensive wall, throw away the treaty of peace and unity that has been enjoyed up until that moment, and it's all out war. They are going to get what they want, and they're going to defend themselves until they get it. Often in this context, the ramparts of the castle wall are defended until one gives. We are naturally defensive in nature. We love to defend ourselves. When our kingdom is getting attacked or we're perceiving an attack, we lash out. We're defensive. We're protecting ourselves because who's going to protect us if we don't? Right? That's how we think. And yet, when we think about what's really at the heart of that, the one who's seeking to defend themselves, throwing up that defense, that wall, that fight of self-protection, is defending themselves because they don't believe that God is for them. And so, in that moment, you replace God. You have become God. You are not only demanding what needs to happen around you, but you're going to protect yourself in order to make sure that that happens. We have set ourselves up in our lives as the God of our kingdom, both attacking, demanding, protecting. Listen to some of these ways in which selfishness and self-seeking and self-idolatry manifests itself. Insecurity. Are you a person that's insecure? Insecurity often reveals that a person is too focused on themselves, too afraid of what other people are going to think and feel towards them and how they perceive them. It's a manifestation of self-love. Shyness. Your unwillingness to be who you are before others reveals a heart that is afraid of how you will appear before others. Are you an overly sensitive person? People who are too sensitive are quick to allow their pride to be wounded by criticisms. It's about self-love. Are you a critical person? Are you a person who wants things to be a certain way or it's wrong? Feeling the need to critique things reveals a heart of perfectionism, which exposes the pride and self-seeking that exists in your heart. Are you impatient with others? Are you impatient with others? You have placed yourself and your expectations to be the standard, which reveals that you've set yourself up to be the moral standard. You've taken the place of God. Do you worry? Are you anxious? Your worrying reveals a heart that is self-dependent, not God-dependent. You see, selfishness and self-seeking runs very, very deep and manifests itself in our hearts and externally in so many different ways. We need to see how deep and disguised our pride goes. You see, selfishness is a root of many sins in our lives. It manifests itself in our minds. We think and believe lies that exalt the merit of ourselves and magnify ourselves in pride and in self-worship. In our hearts, where we have the seat of our affections and emotions, we love ourselves too much, and we live feeling that we deserve, and we demand certain things, which, again, all of that overflows into our actions, where we pursue accumulating everything that makes us happy, that gives us pleasure, that gives us exactly what we want, when we want it, how we want it, and the way that we want it. You see, our entire being is saturated with self-seeking, self-worship, selfishness. Paul continues on. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. This is a single word, empty conceit, in the Greek, and it literally means vain glory, empty pride, or cheap pride. You see, the main glory here is self-worship, self-glorying. In fact, the word in the Greek is a variant of the word doxa, which means praise or worship. It's a vain thing. When we think of the graveness of the sin that Paul is getting at here, we need to stop a moment and think about this. This sin of self-glory is found all throughout Scripture. The Old Testament reading this morning, Ezekiel 28, is the very first example of this. Turn back to Ezekiel 28. The text that is very important in understanding the origin, the source of this self-glorying, this self-worshipping. The text in Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Ezekiel is given a prophecy against the king of Tyre, who is representative of something else. And what follows is a curious reflection upon something that happened in the Garden of Eden. Addressing an individual who is in Eden, verse 13, the garden of God. Verse 14, the anointed cherub who is placed there on the mountain of God, walking in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 16, and you sin, therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Your heart, verse 17, was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of splendor. I cast you to the ground. Who is this exalted cherub in the Garden of Eden? This is none other than Lucifer himself, who in the Garden of Eden sought self-worship. And this text is supported elsewhere. Turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And we'll begin reading in verse 12. Get a clear glimpse at the sin of Lucifer. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? We have a glimpse into the heart desires of Lucifer in the Garden of Eden when he plotted to ascend to the highest place, to usurp the Most High God, and bringing Adam and Eve into the rebellion. What did God do? Cast him out. Man fell with him. What's happened to Lucifer since? He's roaming the earth, seeking whom he made his hour. He is the devil himself. But yet, God has not extended salvation to such a one. Which should tell us something of the graveness of this sin, of self-exaltation, of establishing yourself as a god and demanding worship. You see, Satan is cast out and is reserved for the day of judgment now. The lake of fire is his sure destination. He has no chance, no hope of escaping it. Again, that shows us this sobering reality of how grave this sin is. If one who was far greater in his glory as the high cherub, angel of God, was not given a chance to repent, how grave must this sin be? How wicked must this sin be? Isaiah 42, verse 8, God declares, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You see, when we establish ourselves in our self-seeking, our self-love as the God of our little kingdom, we are violating the moral command of God that says, you shall have no other God before my face. We violate that every time we are seeking our own thing. We are living for ourselves. God hates this idolatry. It is to him a challenge to his very being. God was not merciful towards Lucifer. And yet, in light of what we see there, we know that God has been merciful towards us, which should double the motivation to put this sin to death. That we would not be a people in light of what mercy and grace has been ours, and yet live for ourselves. May we not be that way. May we not set ourselves up as the little god of our own kingdom, usurping God off the throne and saying, I am God. I demand. I must have. May we see the graveness and the abomination of this sin, and may our hearts burn with conviction. We have established ourselves as God, demanding the worship of others, even though we are nothing. We are nothing. Albert Barnes here writes, we are not to attempt to do anything merely by outstripping others or by showing that we have more talent, courage, or zeal. What we do is to be by principle and with a desire to maintain the truth and to glorify God. And here Albert Barnes is getting at, in the church, one of the ways in which our selfishness and our self-seeking manifests itself. We like to be known for our abilities, our gifts, our talents. We like to put ourselves up as better than others, which is getting at fundamentally what is wrong in our hearts. We like to compare ourselves to other people. We like to make sure that others see us. We're more valuable. We're more useful than other people are, because we're able to do all of these things. We're needed. We must be worshipped. We must have the praise of other people. You see, the problem is, the reason why we are a selfish people is that we are stuck in this pattern of comparing ourselves to other people. I'm better than them. I'm more able. I'm more gifted than them. I can do this rather than them. And you're assembling for yourself this kingdom of, I am useful. I need to be used by people. And yet, when it comes down to it, all that is self-worship. Trying to find your identity and your worth and value in something else. But you see, the remedy is not by comparing yourself to other people. It's by comparing yourself to God. And when you do that, when you begin comparing who you really are, what God says about who you really are, to what God says about himself, you don't just get whittled down a few notches. You are humbled into the dust. God, who is immense, we are very, very small. God, who is infinite, we are very finite. God, who is perfect and holy, we are imperfect and very, very unholy. God, who is righteous, we're unrighteous. God, who is all-powerful, we don't have the power to take the next breath. You see? The remedy is by examining ourselves truly in light of who God is, that we begin to realize who we actually are, and that illusion of what we've thought ourselves to be and assembled ourselves to be gets burst and flies away, and all that's left is what's true. See, we are a fallen creature, sinful. God is everything we're not. Paul instructs them in light of his exhortation, do not be selfish, do not be empty conceited, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This humility of mind is where the remedy actually starts. You begin by examining yourself in light of what is true. Your mind, what you believe, is adjusted. And you begin to see yourself for who you really are. And that humility of mind, what you're thinking, what you're believing, leads you to be lowly of heart in your desires and affections. You realize, in light of who I really am, I need to have a really modest view of my heart. It means here to have a deep sense of one's littleness. A deep insight into one's own insignificance in the grand scheme of things. To be meek. To be self-abased, humble-minded. This is the gospel remedy. This is the answer to our problem of selfishness and self-worship. We must compare ourselves to God, not to other people. One of the great measuring sticks in our own lives of our selfishness, our self-dependence, our self-seeking, our pride in worshiping is our prayer life. The amount of time we spend praying is a reflection of how much we believe we are dependent upon God, how much our hearts are humbled, and how much we see who we really are, and how much we see who He really is. If we have a weak prayer life, it shouldn't surprise us that we're struggling with self-centeredness, self-seeking and pride and self-worship. You see, prayer is the means not that we go and convince God to give us what we want. No, it's we go and humble ourselves before God and know that He is God and we are not, and we are utterly dependent upon Him for everything. You see, if you see in your heart, when you see in your heart that you are selfish, because it's not a matter of if, it's there. It's just you may not see it's there. You may not recognize it's there, but it's there. When you see it, you need to humble your heart. Prayerfully read the scriptures to see, what does God say about me? What does this say about who God is? That you would be shown for who you really are. If you have a weak prayer life, you need to be a praying person. You need to exercise that daily dependence upon the Lord. You need to prayerfully preach the gospel to your heart every day. A gospel that tells you, you are not God. You are a created human being made to image a holy God. You have sinned. He has been angered toward you, but Christ swept away all of the consequences, that you would only know the love, the grace, and the mercy of God. And then you realize, I'm indebted to God in an infinite way for the incredible infinity of what Christ has done for me. Therefore, how in the world can I set myself up as my own God of my own kingdom? You see, we need the gospel not just to save us, but we need the gospel to keep us humble. We need the gospel to expose our hearts. The tendency of our hearts is to self-inflate and to seek glory for ourselves. But we need to, in the words of 1 Peter 5:5, we need to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May our hearts grab a hold of the words of the Apostle Peter. After Christ performed the miracle of the massive catch of fish for the disciples, he said in Luke 5:8, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Think of the words of Isaiah when he was being inaugurated as a prophet of God. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." May those words characterize our hearts, because we see who we really are. We see who God really is. We see the magnitude of what has been done for us in Christ. And our hearts are humbled to the dust. You can't set yourself up to be God in those moments when your hearts are humbled like that. Your hearts are motivated to worship, to praise. You're magnifying the name that is above every name, and your name is abased and humbled. Thank you. Verse 3 ends by declaring, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What a practical application to putting death, selfishness in our hearts. It begins by stopping comparing yourself to other people. Compare yourself to God and then see other people as being of more worth and value, more important than yourselves. This strikes to the very heart of our idolatry. We don't think other people are as important as we think we are. Fundamentally and truly, our thinking and our actions are all tied up in us. If we would, in the words of that song, forget about ourselves, look outside of ourselves, regard others as more important than ourselves. Instead of devaluing the people around us, may we value them as Christ values them, as God does. Which means as parents, we need to not just teach our children how to rightly value those around them, but we need to teach them about the sin of selfishness, the sin of self-worship. We shouldn't just call out the sin of taking this toy from their brother or sister. We need to point out their sin of selfishness, their self-worship. We need to show them that their self-absorption, their self-seeking is sin in the sight of God. Now, we cannot change their heart, but we need to be a means of tutoring them in being less self-centered and more other-centered. Teach them the truth about what God says about them and about who God says He is and what God thinks about those who are selfish, self-centered, and self-seeking. Parents, be a means of tutoring your children through the gospel to selflessness. Correct it. Point them to the gospel. Instill in them selflessness, which leads us very briefly to our last point in verse 4. Really an application. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, once you put on the mind that is filled with truth, you see yourself in light of who God sees you, then the outflowing of that and the affections of your heart and your actions is you are to consider the interests of others. You're to look out for them. See, if we lived that way and thought about the needs of others, we're looking out for them, we're observant for them rather than just having to be told, I need this help. Now, the danger here is there's two ditches. We're not to forget about our own interests and completely focus on other people because that would be imbalanced. We need to care for ourselves, right? We need to make sure that we are not running ourselves ragged. We're not to forget about ourselves entirely. We are to steward what God has given, but we are to care for other people. The ditch on the other side is being a busybody, literally minding somebody else's business, becoming to them a Christ figure, a replacement for what Christ can only do. So we need that balance. We need to make sure we're seeing to our own needs and our own interests, but we need to also be focused on the interests of others and not in a way that is sinful. We need the balance. How do you grow to being more focused on others and less on self? Listen to the words of Christ, Luke 9, verse 23. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Think of that language as reflecting a life of self-worship. But whoever loses his life for my sake, this is the one who will save it. For what good does it do a person if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? You see, how do we go from where we're at, wherever we're at in our process of moving from selfishness and self-seeking and self-worship to being less like that? It's an everyday struggle of dying to ourselves, crucifying our selfishness, our own kingdom building, so that instead of living for ourselves, we would follow Him. We need to be one who loves God. And loves God in such a way that we love ourselves in light of what His commands say. We don't love ourselves in a selfish, self-seeking way because that's not love. It's idolatry. We are to wisely steward what God has given for us. We're to nourish our flesh. We're to enjoy what God has given and all of the good things. And that's great. But we cannot be absorbed with ourselves. We cannot reject the needs of other people. Think of in our marriages. If as men and women, we were focused and aware of the needs of our spouse and took care of them before being asked. What a way of not living for ourselves, living to serve one another. Now, we have to be careful because it's easy for us in seeing the need in another to see, well, we can meet that need, but we're doing it so that we get something out of it. See, we're sneaky. Even in trying to do what Scripture commands, we're still doing it selfishly. We have to watch our hearts. We have to guard ourselves. What is our end? What is our aim in what we're seeking to do? And when we're asking this question, how do we go from being where we're at to being more of one who is not characterized by selfishness? We need to see that God has given us the greatest example He possibly could have given us of one who was not self-centered, not self-seeking. And that just happens to be the example that Paul gives in the verses that follow our text. Look at verse 5, Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. Emptied Himself. That word emptied literally means to set aside privileges. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. You see the humble nature that Christ took upon Himself. He laid aside the privileges of His deity, took on human flesh to walk in the cesspool of this world. He humbled Himself. Verse 8, found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is no greater humiliation in history than this. What an example for us. We are to be like Christ. Christ-like. Here's our example. He laid aside all the privileges that He had in heaven, became like one of us, except He lowered Himself further by becoming a servant, which He illustrated in the upper room by washing the disciples' feet and said, "You do likewise." You see, we are to be like Christ, to humble ourselves, to be servants rather than being served. Stephen Lawson writes that everything in our Christian lives is designed to produce a greater humility in us. Everything. The Word of God sanctifies us, promoting humility. The cross tells us that all we bring to our salvation is our sin. It's impossible to enter the Christian life with pride. Prayer puts us on our knees before God with empty hands. Worship causes us to look up to God, which puts us in our proper place. Our trials humble us, reminding us of our human frailty. And yet, despite all of this, our hearts still struggle not to feel proud. So we need to take Paul's words to heart here. Since we have all the encouragement and consolation and fellowship with Christ through His Spirit, we should see others not as opportunities to bring glory to ourselves, but as people that we can serve in order to bring glory to Christ. Since we know the affection and compassion of Christ, we must aim to calculate others' needs and interests as far above our own as our Savior did for us. You see, the answer to the world's problems, selfishness and self-seeking, is Christ. It's the gospel. We need to so drink deeply of the gospel that it saturates our being and instructs us in how we're to live. We need to look at Christ. How did He live? How did He walk? Oh God, help me to be like Christ. To see others as an opportunity to humble ourselves. To seek first the kingdom of God through serving them. Forgetting about our own kingdom until the seeking of our own kingdom is so far in the back of our mind that we can't even see it. We've forgotten about it. Our trials. Instead of being so resistant to the trials, we need to see that God has given them to humble our hearts, to make us see how dependent we really are on Him. So we throw ourselves upon Him. Oh, God, make us humble. Whatever means is necessary, make us to be a people who are humble and selfless like Christ. If you're sitting here today and you recognize in your heart that you are selfish and yet you haven't come to know Christ, then you need to look at this Christ and see, in light of what the Word of God says about Him, that your selfishness is sin. You've set yourself up to be God and have demanded others worship you. God hates that sin. It is a violation of His law, and you stand guilty. And we know what God has ordained for Lucifer on that day. He can't escape it. But what is open to you today is a way of escape. And it is through the work of Christ, who, in humbling Himself and being all that you couldn't be, died for your sins. All of your selfishness, He's paid for it. Which means it's gone. Take hold of Christ by faith. Believe and exercise faith in Him. And you will find salvation for your soul. And you will see the process of going from being a self-centered person to being more like Christ begin. That's sanctification. Today is the day of repentance. For the believer, what a great work God has done for us in Christ. And what hope is set before us as the gospel can instruct us as we live. But what is keeping you from being active and putting this sin to death? Is it because you're concerned, well, if I don't look out for myself, nobody else is going to? Trust God. Trust God. What is keeping you from putting it to death? Perhaps it's, well, I like what I want. I like getting what I want. Look at Christ. He suffered the wrath of God. He didn't want that. Look at the garden. He asked, please remove this cup from me. But your will, not my will. Do we see trials as inconveniences to our life? Do we pray, take it away? It's not wrong to ask God to take a trial away, but if that's the only thing that's there and we're not praying God uses for my good, then we're missing the point of what He's doing. We need to be looking for the lessons He's teaching us rather than just the inconvenience of it. Believer, God has not saved you to be a self-centered, self-seeking, self-gratifying, self-idolater. He has saved you for Himself, for His own glory. Take up your cross daily. Die to yourself. Fix your eyes upon Christ and what He did. Take on the form of a servant. Serve others to get no benefit out of it yourselves. Not even to get recognized for doing it. Serve, just as Christ served. If you want love in your marriages, in your homes, do you want unity? Die to yourself. Live for the glory of God in serving others. Do you desire that in the church? Do you want this church to abound and grow in love and unity? You must die to yourself. You must be so serious about this that you go from this sermon and see your great need and advance in putting on a mind of humility. Seeking, God, help me to see how selfish I really am. Help me to see it, even if it's really hard. He will do that, and it will be really hard. But it's His means of liberating you from this self-idolatry. Amen. That you would find your life summed up in Christ and Christ only. Oh God, make us to be a people who are more in love with You and love others, and make ourselves to be a servant of many for His glory. What hope God has given us in the gospel. May we live out the gospel every day. Though we are guilty of this sin hourly, Christ is yet a greater Savior. His grace abounds all the more. I don't want you to walk away from here feeling condemnation. You should feel conviction, but you should see gospel hope. Be encouraged. God is working in you to will and do for His good pleasure, which is what Paul says just a few verses down. He is the one who accomplishes this in you. But you have a responsibility to advance in mortifying this sin so that the only worship that goes on in your life and heart is the worship of the one true God, that you would never have another God before His face, because He is worthy. He is worthy.